Let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 14 and 15 today, and if that scares you as we're starting the Gospel of Mark, going, wow, it's going to take us forever. The first couple weeks, we're kind of building up through Mark's introduction and really launching into the ministry of Jesus, where then you're going to be going, Mark, how are we going to take on 25 verses at a time? So we'll be grabbing larger sections going forward, but here we have the launch of Jesus' ministry, and we do not want to miss what Jesus has to say today. Verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the clear message and purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry. Yet the fact is, we live in a day and age where our culture doesn't always hear this message from Christians. They hear many things that Jesus would affirm, but they're not always hearing the gospel. A 2012 study by Lee Ross of Stanford University in California found that the Jesus of liberal Christians is very different from the one envisaged by conservatives. The researchers asked the respondents to imagine what Jesus would have said about contemporary issues in our day and age. Issues like taxation and immigration and same-sex marriage and abortion. And according to the study, not surprisingly, Christian Republicans imagined a Jesus who would tend to be against wealth distribution, illegal immigration, abortion, and same-sex marriage. The Jesus of Democrat-voting Christians likewise reflected their focus on social justice, women's rights, and progressive taxation. Yet when both groups were questioned further after they gave their initial responses, they were asked, "Does your views really line up with what Jesus says in the Bible?" And conservatives, when pressed, often admitted that their compassion for the poor and marginalized didn't necessarily reflect what Jesus said. And at the same time, liberal Christians generally admitted that their view on gay rights and abortion were probably not the same as Jesus's. And what this study raised to light is the fact that even though the Bible clearly states that God created man in his image, mankind, and including professing Christians, are constantly trying to create God in their own image. And we're not throwing morality out the window here. Don't be worried. Okay? We uphold what the Bible says, but what I'm trying to raise to the surface is the fact that often in all of our conversations that we have, there's many issues we raise that are issues of morality, issues that Jesus has close to his heart, but they are things that flow out of the gospel, but they are not the gospel itself, right? They're not the gospel. And in both instances, the devil wins. Both instances, the devil wins. Because each side is more passionate about their political agendas than they are about the simple message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what does our passage tell us about this gospel this morning? What does Jesus have to say? What does the passage have to say? And the passage is, main idea is this. It's that kingdom access is available to everyone who responds in repentance and faith. Everyone. Doesn't matter who you were in your past. It doesn't matter what group of people you belong to. It doesn't matter how you grew up. It's available to everyone who responds in repentance and faith. This is the good news of the gospel. And the first thing that Mark wants us to see this morning is that as Jesus comes on the scene, there is a transition in God's redemptive plan that's happening here, starting in verses 14 and 15. There's a significant transition, and the first transition we see is from John to Jesus. See, Mark makes it very clear from the very beginning. John is the messenger. Jesus is the Messiah. John was proclaiming a message of repentance to prepare people for God's arrival. Jesus comes. What is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming a message. The kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is here. We're not just waiting for things to show up. It's here. John's looking for the future. And Jesus is the fulfillment of John's message. John is the last in a long list of Old Testament prophets. He's in your New Testament, but he's actually the last in a list of Old Testament prophets. We get that from actually Luke 16:16. Jesus, talking about John, says this: the law and the prophets. And when he says law and the prophets, think my entire Old Testament, okay? The law and the prophets were until John. So he's putting John with the law and the prophets. Since then, so since John, the good news of the kingdom is preached. So John is in this period. It's moving from anticipation to fulfillment. He's in this period where there's an overlap of the ages. There's an overlap of God's movement. And even John struggled to understand it. And I think that's helpful for us sometimes as Christians. John, he's a prophet. And you think prophets know everything. They only know what God reveals. And he's still trying to figure this thing out. And we know that because in Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 through 6, John's in prison. Just like we see in Mark chapter 1:14, he's been arrested. So he's in prison. Starting in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the one who's to come? Or are we looking for somebody else? Is it you? See, John, he's seen stuff, and he's wondering. And he's like, let's just ask, because I don't know. And here's what Jesus says. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is, look, I can do cool stuff. Okay, that's not simply what Jesus is saying. Jesus is answering John with this thing we talked about the last time was an illusion. He's alluding back to, guess what, the prophet Isaiah again. He's alluding back to Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. So he's answering John in the words of Isaiah the prophet. 53, starting verse 5. This prophecy looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What's Jesus telling John? The kingdom's here. It's here. It's now. What's Jesus proclaiming in Mark? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's hand. This is good news of the highest order. And it's not merely a creative development in Jewish religious thought. It's not some evolutionary evolutionary movement in their thinking. And it's not an aberration moving outside of Judaism. No, this is something that God has been working on from the very beginning. This is like a relay race. That's the movement between John and Jesus. John's going to prison. He's moving out of the way. Jesus is coming on scene. See, the gospel's not a human invention. It's a revelation from God about God's redemptive promises. God's revelation about His plan. Nobody else's. We see that two ways in the text this morning. First of all, Jesus arrives on the scene proclaiming, Mark says, the gospel of God. What's Mark telling us here? He wants us to the audience to understand that that Jesus is bringing special revelation to his hearers. He's bringing special revelation. I'm bringing you good news. It's a gospel of God. God, this is message is from God, and it's about God. And the only way that anyone can ever know anything like this is when God gives it himself. We can go off into the woods all we want. We can meditate all we want. We can read all the books we want. And we can never come up with the gospel. It's revealed to us. God is the source and God is the subject of the gospel. The good news finds its origin in God, and it's about what God is doing. The second thing that we see in here is it that the Greek verb that's behind our English word fulfilled, it's not just a chronological reference. You know, like God got up that morning like God gets up, right? God's outside of time, but like God turned his calendar over and said, oh, look what we're going to do today. Okay, it's so much more than that. Okay, the idea behind this word in the Greek, it's that of intentional planning, a process and fulfillment of the plan. Okay? So when we're talking about the time is fulfilled, we're talking about God's sovereign plan to do something, God's sovereign work to accomplish it, and everything is now in place through God's work and God's timing for it to happen. The time is fulfilled. It's a plan that God ordained before the foundation of the world. And he purposed it in Jesus Christ for our good. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, say my day, fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Good news. Good news of redemption. Good news of adoption into God's family. That's the gospel. Everything Mark wants us to see here, everything in human history has been marching to this very point. This is the climax. We're moving with Jesus coming on the scene and soon the cross. When God's going to establish his kingdom on earth. But in this declaration, there's a surprise for the audience. There's a surprise for Jesus' hearers in the first century. It's a surprise that sometimes we just take for granted being like 2,000 years removed. You know, you ever start reading the Old Testament and New Testament and you interpret it through our lenses and our understanding. Okay, they don't have all that ready to go. And on one hand, for the most part, Jesus' audience, they are longing for and they are expecting a day when God would establish his kingdom on earth. They are waiting for it. So that's not the new news. That's not the surprising thing. They're looking forward to that day. They're looking forward to the Messiah. This is the hope that fueled the faithful like Daniel, who were exiled in Babylon when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. This is the hope that fueled the faithful like Ezra and Nehemiah as the Persian king Cyrus allowed the Jews to finally return to their homeland and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem and build up the walls around it. And as they're doing this, they're fully expecting that because now they've been released from captivity, God is going to raise up this Messiah and establish his kingdom through David. They're looking forward to this because everything is lining up. They're looking for God to reestablish their national prominence in the area and their fortunes on the face of the earth. But after they finish, the Messiah doesn't come. God's kingdom doesn't come, even though they're back in the land, and they're still vassals underneath Persia, then later Greece and Rome. And as the Jews, for close to 400 years, struggled with this, they were asking good questions. They were looking at their Old Testament. They were looking at their history. And they began to interpret God's kingdom delay through the lens of their past failures. And if we read the writings that the Jews themselves were writing, so not scripture, but how they were understanding it, the way they talked about the kingdom's arrival was a little different. In their minds, yes, they would say God is ultimately in charge of when the kingdom comes. It's in God's hands. But in the meantime, what do we have to do? It's dependent on us. It's a dependent on Israel's righteousness and obedience. That Israel has to attain a certain level of obedience and morality and righteousness. And once we do that, and God sees that we're trying really hard, God is going to come. That's why you have groups like the Pharisees pursuing the law, every little tiny piece. But what's Jesus saying? Jesus is telling us from the very beginning of the gospel that the kingdom of God is not the result of human accomplishments. And the kingdom of God is not hindered by human sin. It's not ushered in by accomplishments, and it's not hindered by sin. No, God is establishing his kingdom, and its arrival isn't dependent on anything but his sovereign purposes. Even more, this is the good news that Jesus is preaching. He doesn't tell everybody, go clean yourself up and get ready for God. He says, no, everyone enters the kingdom of God the same way. Everybody enters the kingdom of God through repentance and faith. That's the gospel. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, unmerited favor. You've been saved through faith. That's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not by works, lest anybody would boast. Nobody's there in a way. Nobody's in the kingdom because of what they've done, and we can't stand. For those of us who are here that are in Jesus Christ, cannot look at anybody else and say, I deserve Jesus more than you deserve Jesus. No, we're all equally broken. Different ways. See, this is the gospel message to everybody. You are dirtier than you could ever imagine. On one hand, okay? You're dirtier than you could ever imagine. And there's no way that you could do enough if you had a million or a billion lifetimes to work at your good works. You could never do it in a billion lifetimes. You could never earn God's favor. But all's not lost. See, that's the bad news. We got to hear the bad news of the gospel. You can't do it. Don't try to balance out your bad deeds as you think about your bad deeds with your good deeds, thinking, well, I'm kind of leveling those Hummers out. No, it doesn't work that way. No, the bad news of the gospel is you can't fix it. The good news of the gospel is that's why Jesus came. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for your sin. And God will forgive you if you repent of your sin and you turn and trust in Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel. No one is excluded from Jesus' demand to repent and believe. I love what John Piper says in his book, What Jesus Demands of the World, talking about repentance. He says this, when Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, which is in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he didn't mean that some persons are so good they don't need repentance. That's not what he meant. He meant that some people think they're good enough and they don't need repentance. And they're not in the kingdom, while others have already repented and been set right with God. That's what Jesus means. End quote. So, what is repentance? When we talk about repentance, some people's ideas about repentance is it's about feeling sorry, it's feeling bad, it's feeling guilty. And there's no question that those things are linked into our repentance. But the word in and of itself carries the idea of a change of mind and direction. Okay? Repentance is a change of mind and direction. So it's not simply emotional. It's not just, oh, I feel bad, I've messed up, I'm guilty, I'm a horrible person. Repentance is like this. It's abandoning any and every hope you've ever had in your life of achieving righteousness and rightness with God through anything you can do in your works, anything you can do in your religious life, anything you can accomplish or learn, any form of penance you can dream up. Nothing. That's repentance. So often we think, well, it's about just abandoning sin. Yes, it is turning from sin to Jesus, but a big part of that repentance is saying, I can't do it. It's not just saying, God, I want to do my best to obey your rules. It's saying, I can't do it. There's no place for self-sufficiency in the gospel. Nobody deserves it. Nobody can earn it. We all need it and receive it the same way. So we're abandoning every hope of achieving righteousness in our own works, and likewise, abandoning also at the same time. So on one hand, we're talking to one person who thinks they can do it. And most of the time in church, people that are, if you're still not, you know, a believer yet and you're here, sometimes there's that piece that's working for you. Like, I think I can make it work, or I think there's a way I can make it happen. But there's also another group of people. Repentance is freedom. For the person who thinks that they're too dirty and they're too sinful and they've wrecked their life so much that they can't come to Jesus. Both individuals, whether in self, they've been struggling with self-righteousness or they've been struggling with just the oppression and worthlessness of a life they know that they've ruined, both need to do the same thing. They need to turn and repent. And in that repentance, what do we then do? We fully embrace Jesus. We're fully embracing Jesus as the one who's worthy of all of our praise and all of our obedience because he bore our punishment on the cross. Repentance and faith. See, repentance is not an isolated act. And again, it's not simple sorrow and guilt. Repentance is not an end in and of itself. Repentance, because there's this change of mind and direction, repentance is really the first step of faith. It's the first step of faith. Again, what do we need? To convince the self-righteous rule keeper, the person who walks in legalism, who walks and pursues morality. They need to be convinced that they need to change their mind about the effectiveness of their moral pursuits. They're not an alcoholic, and they're not sleeping with somebody else's wife, and they're not they're not living in the kinds of sin that we would normally herald as those awful sins, right? But they need to be convinced that all that goodness isn't good enough. What do they need to be convinced of? They need more righteousness that they could ever produce in their own lives. And that Jesus offers it to everyone who comes in repentance and faith. They need to cling to Jesus. That's faith. Clinging to Jesus for everything I need. All of his promise, even eternal life. That's faith. For the broken sinner who's ruined their life, and they've ruined the lives of other people. They could fill up catalogs with everything that they've done. What's the change of mind they need? They know they rightly deserve God's wrath. They need to be fully convinced that it's not over. The gospel's for them just as much as it is for the person who's walking in all sorts of morality. They need to be convinced that there is freedom, there is forgiveness, and in that turn also is saying, I don't want my sin. I already know what my sin has done. I don't want it. I want Jesus. I'm not turning from my sin just because it hurts me. I'm turning from it because I want something far better. That's the change. Embracing Jesus as their only hope. So when Jesus says repent and believe, if that's repentance, we've been kind of dovetailing into belief because they're really linked together, repentance and faith. When I think about what belief looks like, I love the definition that Martin Luther gave in his introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans back in 1522. He puts it this way: faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace. So certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in God's grace. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace. What does it then do to us? Before I go there. It's confidence. It's trust. So deep, risking everything for it. Okay, that's what faith is. It's not simply saying, oh yeah, Jesus was this guy, I believe he lived, and I believe he probably died on the cross. That's not faith. Okay? We can say, well, I know Napoleon lived, and he fought some battles, and I think he was short, and then he died, right? No, it's so much more than that. It's such a trust that we hold to Jesus and we would face death, as Martin Luther says, 1,000 times to hold to it, knowing what Jesus has done. Now, what does it produce? Okay? Often as we kind of look around our churches, sometimes we think coming to Jesus produces a bunch of really unhappy people who are just critical of each other and aren't fun to be around, as our non-Christian friends are. And sometimes it can look that way. But he says this, such confidence, when we come to faith in the gospel and the Holy Spirit's in our life, what? It is such knowledge, confidence and knowledge of God makes you happy and joyful and bold in your relationship with God and with everybody else. See, there's a change when we fully come to God, trusting in Jesus like that, it frees us by the power of the Holy Spirit to finally love God as we ought and love others as we ought and do it in a way where we truly enjoy it. We're not dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. And this morning, I just want to say, if you haven't done this, if you haven't taken this step of repentance and faith, you're not a Christian. You're not. And that's not by Pastor Mark's ideas of what it means to be a Christian. You can talk like a Christian. You can do Christian things. You can go to church. You can look like all the Christians around you on the outside, but you're not a Christian. Because you haven't turned from your self-sufficiency. You haven't fully embraced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter, kids, if you're going to Awana and you're memorizing verses. It doesn't make you a Christian. If you grew up in a church that practices confirmation, just going through confirmation alone doesn't mean you're a Christian. Living in a family where the Bible is taught and you have devotions is wonderful, but it doesn't mean you're a Christian if you haven't received Jesus Christ for yourself. I have no hope in my kids being Christians because I'm a pastor, but because of personal faith in Jesus Christ. I learned a little song. I probably was 6 years old. You know how those things just stick with you, you know? In Sunday school. And it's just two primary stanzas. I'll bet a number of you know this. But as I think about this message this morning, I want you to hear this in love. There's no condemnation here this morning. If you don't know Jesus, if you know you haven't responded to the gospel, there's no condemnation. I'm sharing because I want you to know. Song, little song went like this. It says, "One door and only one." Anybody know that song? Nobody. What? Oh, Dean's got a yes. Okay. All right. So, at least two people out there know. So, anyway, the song went like this. It's one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. Next line. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Okay. Helping us understand from our youngest age, there's an inside and outside. It's in or out. There's not a middle. There's not a maybe. It's a walking through the door. And you're in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. And you're only in if you've come through repentance and faith. If your answer is anything but that, anything but that, you may have good feelings for Jesus, but without repentance and faith, you're not saved yet. That's what the gospel tells us. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And if you haven't done this, maybe you've come close to it. But if you haven't done this, I pray that today would be the day that you do it. That today would be the day you go, maybe the dates you see and your eyes are open and you go, It makes sense now. All the confusion I've had, maybe God's removing right now. And if that's the case, it's the day to repent and believe. And if you're here going, Mark, I'm kind of getting it more. I'm kind of understanding. You're chopping away some of my foundations of what I thought it meant to be a Christian. Talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the elders. Just even, and if you're like really busy, it's Super Bowl Sunday, right? This is more important than the Super Bowl. But at the same time, I'm happy to set up an appointment with you and just talk, help you understand. No Bible beating. I just want you to see and I want you to know Jesus Christ. That's what I want. Now, we could end here this morning and transition into communion. But there's one more piece that I think it's important to take on this morning as we talk about the kingdom. And it's a part where I think it's the hardest as a Christian. And maybe if you're struggling with Christianity, it may be one of the aspects where you kind of wonder too, is not realizing, which most of the Jews didn't realize until Jesus showed us, is that there's an what we call an already but not yet nature to the kingdom of God. Okay? We talked about this a few weeks ago in our Sunday school class with the adults, but there's an already but not yet nature to the kingdom. And I'm going to highlight this with two verses, and then we're just going to tie some highlights together. We don't have time to explore it deeply, but I think it's important for us to wrestle with. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 20, speaking of what God has done in Jesus Christ. We have, starting verse 20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that has been named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put everything under his feet and he gave him the head over all things to the church. Jesus, according to Paul here in Ephesians, is reigning and ruling today. All things under his feet. And now instantly you're going, man, it sure doesn't feel like that, right? Did you see my life in the last couple years? It sure didn't look like that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Oh man, the same riff. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But here's the qualifier. At the present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. Jesus isn't impotent. He's not just gone for a long walk in the universe and forgot about what's going on. We don't see it all yet because there's a not yet to the kingdom. There's an already and there's a not yet. So I'm just gonna kind of bullet point the already but not yet. Okay? It's already been inaugurated. The kingdom has been inaugurated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everyone who's received the gospel through repentance and faith is in the kingdom. So let's talk about the already experience of the kingdom. The kingdom is already in that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's proof. That's truth. It's already in that we are no longer condemned, but we're counted righteous in Christ. It's already in that we're new creations in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. It's already in that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. It's already in that we are receiving every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And it's already in that nothing can separate you ever from the love of God in Christ. It's already. But it's not yet. We're not slaves to sin. But we're not sinless kingdom citizens, are we? We still struggle. We still fight. We still battle. It's not yet. We don't enjoy unhindered delight in Jesus Christ right now? We will. We struggle to find it now, and I know talking to some of you, that's one of the things you've been raising. Mark, you talk about joy and delight in Jesus, and I'm just struggling to find it. The perfect is coming, but there is experience and affection in the present. The kingdom is not yet. The wicked prosper. Addiction destroys, cancer kills, old age consumes, disability cripples, and babies die through miscarriage, and others are being sentenced to death by the very ones who brought them life. The kingdom is not yet. But when God finally brings his future, not yet kingdom reign to earth, everything is going to change forever. Everything is going to change. Justice will prevail. Death will die. Satan will be punished. There's no question. It's going to happen when the kingdom finally arrives in its full experience. God will reign over the entire earth. And you know what he's going to do for his people that belong to his kingdom? He's going to wipe away every single tear. We're told that we're given this picture of God collecting his people's tears in a bottle throughout their entire life. It's not that God doesn't know, doesn't care, isn't moved. He's going to wipe away every tear of everyone who's responded in repentance and faith, which is the access, it's the key to the kingdom. But here's the other thing, is whoever doesn't belong to the already kingdom, the kingdom now, whoever doesn't belong to the already kingdom will be cast out into everlasting punishment because they refused to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. See, when we come and gather together as Christians, it's not about American politics. Being a Christian is about helping people find everlasting joy in Jesus Christ through the gospel that calls for repentance and faith. The good news of the gospel. You don't have to wonder. Am I in? Am I out? You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder, how is my life doing? What does God look at? I mean, we don't have a way to measure. No, we don't have to wonder. We can know, and the Bible tells us we can have confidence because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's what we get to celebrate here right now at the Lord's table as we partake in communion together in just physical elements that remind us. Bread, reminding us of the body of Jesus Christ, and the juice, reminding us of the blood of Jesus Christ. In communion and in the cross, what are we remembering? That Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. Why does forgiveness even work? Jesus lived a life of active obedience. Jesus died the death that we deserve. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Perfectly sinless, wrongful death, but purposed and substitutionary, so that God, through our faith and repentance, credits us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just wipe out your sin. This is something that just, as we're taking communion today, remember. God doesn't just put a zero in your debit column. He says, there's trillions of dollars there. There's infinite riches, infinite righteousness in your column. And it's all from Jesus. That's what it means to be forgiven. And that's why we can stand in joy and delight and confidence through the gospel of Jesus Christ.